turn in your Bibles to Psalm 94. Psalm 94 is where we're going to be looking this morning. We're going through our survey of the Psalms, hitting some highlights throughout. There's 150 of them, so obviously we're not doing them all this summer. And we're already in the 90s, so we are moving right along. Can't believe the summer is almost over. Isn't that crazy? Is everybody getting there? Psalm 94. If you would bow your heads with me, please. Let's pray to God. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for the Psalms, Lord, these hymns, these songs of praise to you. Lord, coming from personal lives, Lord, but intended for the group, the multitudes, Lord, of people who are following you, Lord, that we can look to the Psalms, Lord, and know what our attitude should be toward you, Lord, even in difficult times, how we should act toward you, Lord, what level of praise, Lord, is worthy, you are worthy of. Lord, I pray that you'd give us attentive ears and attentive hearts this morning to hear your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to put a title on the top of your page, on your very detailed outline there, you can put God of Vengeance. God of Vengeance. That's V-E-N-G-E-A-N-C-E. Thank you, Microsoft Word. Spell check. I'll try and be gracious, help you out a little bit with the spelling. It's easy when you're typing on a computer. God of Vengeance. That's not your typical title for a sermon. It's definitely not seeker sensitive. Everyone, come hear the message this morning. God of Vengeance. Woo! Let's go. Straighten out my life. But as we're going through the Psalms, I've been noticing, you know, different Psalms that people have picked, and we looked at in our introduction to the Psalms that there are different types of Psalms. Some are songs of praise, some are outcries for help. This is one of some of the Psalms, Psalm 94, that talks about God's judgment on sin, and it really is an outcry from the person writing the psalm for God to judge sin. And it's kind of unusual, and so I picked it because I thought it would be a good thing to study. It's not something that we're used to hearing a lot, although in this church we get a more balanced perspective than in many churches of who God is, because we study systematically through God's Word. But I thought that this would be unique and beneficial, and maybe something and a concept that we don't understand as well, and so try and develop it a little bit. Raise your hand if you've ever been in a situation where you wanted to take revenge. Anybody ever wanted to take revenge? Probably everybody, probably a lot through our lives. Hopefully more before we were Christians and less afterwards. But we still sin as those who have been saved by God's grace. This morning, we're going to talk about revenge. That's what vengeance is. It's taking revenge. And we're going to talk about God's revenge. And He is a God of vengeance. He is a jealous God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And He sets things straight. You know, if God does it, then it has to be holy. We know from God's Word that He does. He takes revenge. He punishes. We know that it's holy just because God does it. But we also know that it's holy because the Bible tells us how He does it, and it's different from the way in which we take vengeance. Because God is always right, and so anything that He does, any judgment that He makes is going to be right. We take vengeance because, hey, you said something bad to me, or hey, you did this, or you did that, and so I'm going to get back at you. But that's not the way. Usually it's a personal offense against me where I want to take vengeance against someone because they did something bad to me, and so I want to do something bad to them, and it's unholy in that way. But God's motives are pure, so that we know that because God does it and the way in which He does it, that it is holy and it is pure and it's a good thing. And so we want to understand if vengeance, taking revenge, if punishment is something that God does and something that is holy, how is it? Why is it? What makes it work? And how can we understand this? And that's the question that the psalmist, meaning the person writing the psalm of Psalm 94, was wanting to know. He was outcrying to God for vengeance, for justice in the world. You know, in many of the psalms, the writer of the psalm cries out to God for help. Usually, or a lot of times, the focus is on the need of the individual, saying, God, help me, for I'm being pursued. You know, David was writing them, and he was being chased by his son, or Saul, the previous king, or another person, and they were trying to kill him. So he had bad circumstances going on, and he was saying, God, protect me, God, help me in this situation. And a lot of times the focus is on that, on the need of the person and God who meets the need. Well, in this psalm, there's more of a focus on the sin and God's judgment of the sin. So as we go through this passage, don't think that I'm an angry person, and that's why I like to talk about angry things. No, I'm not an angry person. I try to be a nice person. God's not an angry God in the sense of hateful and opposed to everyone and everything. He doesn't do it arbitrarily, just on a whim, like, oh, I think I'll crush some people today. No, that's not God at all. God is holy and pure, and He loves, and He does what is right. So as we look at this, we're going to see some angry things. We're going to see some ugly things. But they're beautiful in the end because what God is accomplishing, and He's making Himself known, all of His attributes. You know, it's hard in our day because we get one side of God, and it's distorted so that it's not even God. We get God is love. God loves everybody. He's tolerating. He's accepting. He doesn't hate sin. It's okay. It's not that bad. He just wants you to be happy. I had someone tell me that before. I think God just wants me to be happy, you know? And I think I've had a couple people tell me that before. So, you know, God doesn't really care about what I do. He just wants me to be happy. He wants, you know, all of His children just to have a good time. But that's not it at all. You know, they definitely don't think that that God sends anyone to hell. No, because that would just be wrong. That would be just mean. You know, if God would do that. Where's Alistair? Alistair was telling me a statistic the other day. Do you remember it? The statistic about those that believe in heaven and those that believe in hell.
Seventy-seven percent
of Americans believe in heaven, but only 54% believe in hell. If you do the math, 23, is that the difference? 23% of people believe, hey, there's a heaven, but no, there's no hell. You know, God just rewards people. He just makes it good. And 46% just don't believe in hell at all, whether they believe in heaven or not. So people want to reject the idea of hell. They want to reject the idea of God's punishment, of God's anger, of His hatred of sin. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. The Bible doesn't gloss over it. This is what it is. This is who God is. He cares about sin. And the more we become like God, the more we will care about sin and how ugly it is. You know, the Bible gives us a balanced perspective. It shows us the love of God and the wrath of God. It shows us His righteousness as well as His grace. And you have to have that balance there. You have to have the love of God and the righteousness of God. Think about it this way. Let's say I need a volunteer. You can just stay in your seat. I just need to use you as an example. Okay, Katie, you're going to take a history test, all right? Oh, man. I picked the right one. All right, now let's say that, now I'm not doing this just for Katie. I picked this out beforehand, so don't think I have a low opinion of Katie. Let's say, I don't think that. You're laughing because you think that. All right, but I don't. I love Katie. All right, Katie is going to take a history test, and she believes that the Declaration of Independence was signed in 1967. That's sad, right? So Katie is going to get some help from, we'll just use Cody, because you're right next to it. All right. They're always together and everything, so we'll just use them as an example. Cody knows the right answer. It's 1876, right? Oh, I'm sorry. 1776. You're like, oh, where is he going with this? So Cody goes up to Katie and she says, you know what? Your answer that you put, the 1967, that's exactly right. And I hope you do really well on your test. That was a really nice thing to say, right? It was nice. It was nice. But it wasn't right. Is that loving for you to give someone the wrong answer for the test? No. Bad, Cody. Don't do that. No, what Cody is going to do is she's going to go up and say, you idiot, it's 1776, what are you thinking? Is that loving? No, it's the right answer though. No, you have to have both. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. You have to have love with righteousness. You got to give the right answer in the right heart. And that's what God is. He is loving, but He is righteous. He's got both combined. It's just a silly example, but I hope it helps you to know that, you know, telling somebody that everything's okay, that God doesn't punish sin, that's not really a loving thing to do. And we want to be loving. God has called us to love the world, not love the worldly system and the sin in it, but love the people of the world, to reach out and to help them, to give them the truth and give them the gospel. So God is righteous. That means that everything He does is right. So you look around the world and you think, well, if God is righteous, everything He does is right. You look around the world, this is the world that He has made. Everything should be right. Right? There should be no sin. There should be no suffering. No. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Why is it that, and this is like a huge question that people write books and books on. So don't think, oh, I know the answer. Jesus. All right. It's not that simple. Why is it that God is right, everything He does is right, but there's suffering, there's sin in the world? Joseph. Because He gave us a choice. Okay, man chose to do certain things. And then people ask the question, well, if God is sovereign, He's in control of it, how does that work? Like I said, this is a huge issue. Josh.
To kind of weed out the lip service from the true believers.
Right, so like as a test, or to see this is who's really holy, and this is who's just faking it. It brings glory to God. We know that. That can be our ultimate answer. Doesn't answer all the questions that people come up with, but we don't have to have, and we can't have all the answers in this life. So there's many different answers that we could have. Ultimately, we know, though, that God's not done. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger in Psalm 94. We're getting there. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm... No, you're there. 2 Peter 3... 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. It says, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. You believe in global warming? Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. One reason why everything's not right in the world, why God hasn't just obliterated all the sin and taken us all to heaven to be with Him, is because He would have done that a long time ago and we wouldn't be here. It's His grace to allow us to repent, to give us time. So even in God's judgment, He is gracious. He holds it off and holds it off and holds it off. But one day, the judgment's going to come. God's going to make everything right. Anything worthless is going to be burned. And the true stuff, the true believers in God, will be kept with Him forever. It's a beautiful thing. God is so gracious. But He's going to make everything right. Let's read Psalm 94. verses 1 through 23. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take a stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. If you look at the first two verses of Psalm 94, they serve as an introduction. So if you want to, you can write that. Go ahead and write that on your paper. Intro, God of vengeance is kind of the intro there. You think introduction? You've been talking for like a long time. This is the introduction to the verses. Verses 1 and 2 kind of serve as the springboard from where we will take off. To look at the rest of the psalm. But it says, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. This psalm starts with an outcry from the psalmist to God, saying, Lord, I want you to come down and make things right. I want you to judge, because you are the judge of the earth. I want you to solve this problem. In this introduction to the psalm, the author pleads to God for justice. This plea comes in three parts. You can put these as A, B, and C under that intro, God of vengeance. The first one is in verse 1, and it's a plea for God to appear. He says, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Shine forth. What is he talking about? The picture here is that he wants God to make himself known, to appear like a light. It's like a bolt of lightning. God, come down out of heaven and show yourself so that all the world around can see. That's what he's asking. This is said in other psalms. In Psalm 52, it's said, and also in Psalm 80, verse 1. Wrong one. Sorry, that's not. Oh, there it is. Yeah, I'm sorry. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. That word or phrase is used again there. It talks about God appearing. So he wants God to appear. And B, it's a plea for God to act. In verse 2, he says, rise up. God is a spirit. He's not a body, so he doesn't actually stand up. But the picture here is, the kids are being disobedient. Dad's sitting on the couch. Dad stands up. He's going to do something, right? He's going to act. So that's what it is. God stands up, as it were. He rises up. And the plea from the psalmist is, God, would you do something? Would you do something here? Now, don't think the psalmist is angry at God or think that he is that he has the wrong attitude about it. He may have some doubts in his mind, but in this psalm, he's bringing forth his honest and his pure motive to God. I want you to take care of the situation. I can't take care of the situation. I'm in trouble. There's wickedness. There's sin going on, and I need you to take care of it. So the third thing is the plea for God to repay. In verse 2, he says, "Render recompense to the proud." Render recompense just means to repay what is owed. Pay them back what is owed. It's not about me. It's not about what they've done to me. Lord, it's about what they've done to you. They owe you a debt. They've sinned against you. They've done what is evil and what is wrong. And so, God, you're going to take care of it. So that's what it is. It starts out with a plea from the psalmist that God would show vengeance. We could look many, many other places in Scripture and see that this is who God is. He says, "I'm a jealous God, and I punish the wicked." He says it over and over. So don't think this is something wrong that the psalmist said and it wasn't really right. This is God's word. It's true. This is the truth. This is who God is. In this psalm, we're going to see three parts of God in His act of vengeance, three roles, not R-O-L-L roles, like you roll dice or you do a somersault, but role as in role-playing, like He plays a part. But He's not just playing the part, He is the part. And the first one is God the Observer. Number one is God the Observer. By this, I just mean that He sees. He knows what's going on. In verse 3, starts out, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves." And he goes on, "They crush your people. They have said, the Lord does not see, does he?" Look down in verses 8 through 11. "Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" God made your ears. God made your eyes. You think he doesn't know what you're doing? That's what he's saying. "He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke, even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." God knows their thoughts. He knows their words. He knows their actions. He knows everything about us. So as we look at God the Observer, we see a couple things about the wicked. And then lastly, we see a truth about God. A is the wicked are exultant. E-X-U-L-T-A-N-T. Got it? Good. All right. Spell it phonetically. Spell it however you feel like. Do what feels right to you. All right? To exult means to rejoice. And in the part of the wicked, it means to gloat. The wicked are exultant. They're like, yeah, we're cool. We're doing all this stuff. We're sneaking out at night. We're driving our cars 90 miles an hour. We're doing all these things. We're doing harm to other people. We've got our gang going on where we're hurting others, where we're doing violence, we're stealing, doing all these things. The wicked people are doing these things, and they're like, yeah, they like it. They enjoy it. And they think, yeah, we're the best. We're cool. We're awesome. They're exultant. They're rejoicing. They're glad about what they're doing. B, the wicked are violent. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans." They're doing harm to the weakest of people on the earth, the most needy of people, the widows, the orphans. People are doing harm to them. And thirdly, C, the wicked are defiant. In verse 7, it says, "They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed." Defiant, D-E-F-I-A-N-T. They say, God doesn't know. God doesn't care. God doesn't see what we're doing. God's not going to do anything. Like it says in 2 Peter, they thought that God was slow. He says, no, I'm not slow, as you count slowness, but I'm patient. They think that God doesn't know, but He does. D, God is omniscient. Verses 8 through 11, God knows every thought and action of these wicked men. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control. God knows everything. Well, not only does God see, not only is God the observer, not only does He know everything that the wicked do, as well as the righteous, He also has compassion on the righteous. We see that God is the protector. Number two is God the protector. God the observer, God the protector. God sees and He cares. He doesn't just look at it and say, man, that's too bad, or gosh, somebody should do something, or oh well, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, I don't want to rattle these guys' cage, these wicked people. No, God is the protector. He cares about His people. In verses 12 through 14, we see the faithfulness of God. Hey, God is faithful. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. God sees what sinful people are doing, and He sees that His righteous people are being preyed upon. They're being harmed. They're being destroyed. And so He says, no, I won't let that happen. God is faithful. B, God is just. He's faithful. He loves His people. He takes care of His people. He's just. He's going to do what's right. In verse 15, it says that. And in verses 17 through 19, it says, God is compassionate. It says, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot is slipped, your loving kindness, your loyal love, your unfailing, enduring love, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Lord, even when I'm just anxious, when I'm worried about all this stuff that is going on around me, Lord, you have compassion on me. You console me. You encourage me. You encourage my soul. So God sees what's going on. He cares what's going on. Three, God is going to act. And He is God the destroyer. If it wasn't serious before, this is where it really gets serious. In verses 20 to 23. He says, can a throne of destruction be allied with you? One which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. A would be the wicked oppose God. In verses 20 to 21, they set themselves up. It says a throne of destruction. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? What does a throne represent? It represents rule, right? It represents reigning, power, authority. And that's what they're doing. They're setting themselves up, saying, we have this power, and we are going to set ourselves against God. They're doing mischief. They're doing evil things. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous, God's people, and they condemn the innocent to death. The wicked oppose God, but God protects the righteous. In verse 22, B is God protects the righteous. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. In verse 23, we see what's the ultimate result of it? See that God destroys the wicked. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. God destroys the wicked. He doesn't suppress them, hold them back. He doesn't confuse them. In the end, God is going to make everything right. So everything, that when you look around in the world and you see all these wrong things, injustices, people that are being harmed, innocent people, wicked people, people that are doing the wrong thing and they're getting ahead by doing it. They're being prosperous. They're getting ahead in their jobs, in their lives. And you think, wow, they're just getting away with everything. No, no one gets away with anything. And no one, in the end, is going to suffer unjustly because God will take care of it. Everything that is wrong in the world, God is going to make right. He's working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, even now. But it's not taken care of yet. It's still to come. God is going to solve all the problems in the world. When Christ returns, He's going to take care of it. He's going to have a battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and He's going to fight, and He's going to wipe it out. At the end, when He takes us all to be to heaven, He's going to cast all the people that would not accept Him, would not bow to Him, would not obey Him, into hell. And those who are righteous, He takes to be in heaven with Him forever. It's all solved. At the end of time, everything is taken care of. But like the psalmist says, and like we sometimes experience, in the here and now, sometimes everything doesn't seem right. Sometimes it seems like people are getting away with stuff. Sometimes it seems like God is not compassionate toward the trouble that we're in, that may or may not be caused by other people around us. But God cares. Now, you may think, you know, it's still a little strange, because a lot of it's because there aren't people chasing you around trying to kill you to where you have to hide in caves just to stay alive. That's the situation that David was in, that some of the psalmists were in. We don't know who the author of this was exactly. It could have been David or someone else. But that's the kind of situations that they were in. And so that's what God was helping. Well, you think, how does this apply to me? What difference is this going to make? If you're taking notes, there's four things that you can write down for application. It's going to affect different areas of your life in a major way. The fact that you understand what Psalm 94 is saying properly. One, it affects your evangelism. Your telling of the gospel. Because many people approach evangelism in a way that's not according to God's Word. They make up their own gimmicks and their own ways to draw people in. And they say, hey, do you want peace in your life? Do you have financial trouble? You know, do you struggle in school? Do you need help? Do you need a friend? Here's Jesus. He'll be your friend and your buddy. And He'll take care of all your problems. And we know that that's not right. Right? If we've, you know, been listening to God's Word, we know that it's different. But we sometimes slip into that too. And I know it's so easy for me when I'm talking one-on-one with somebody about the gospel, someone who is in the world and who is opposed to God. And it's easy to want to kind of pull them in about, you know, things that feel good, right? And we want to do that. But if we know that God is just and that He takes care of sin, then we know that that is people's biggest problem. People's biggest problem is sin. It's not their loneliness. It's not their financial trouble. It's not their addictions or anything like that. All those things relate back together, but it's about sin. It's about we're living in a way that is contrary to God, and so we need to submit ourselves to Him. It's not like dangling a carrot out in front of somebody and saying, hey, do you want the carrot? Accept Christ. You know, just follow me to the kingdom of God, and you'll get everything that you want. No, it changes the way that we share the gospel, because we tell them the truth. We tell them, God loves you. You know, don't think from anything that I've said today that it means that God is not a God of love. God is a God of love. God loves you, and He wants to make things right. The choice is yours. God is going to make things right in two ways. One option is that He's going to punish sin. The other option is He's going to punish your sin through Jesus Christ, who's already paid the debt. Either way, God's wrath is satisfied. He's either going to punish you for your own sin, or He's going to punish Jesus Christ for your sin. Wow, that's beautiful. That's amazing. That God will be right. After all is said and done, God is right. And everything is made right. Either you're going to pay for your own sin, or God's going to pay for it. Tell people that. Tell people the truth. Tell them that in love. This is the gospel. There are some great benefits to the gospel. Don't get me wrong. Heaven is going to be an amazing place. God gives us joy in this life. All these benefits of the gospel. But that's not the focus. The focus is on the Lord. You see that in Acts chapter 2. When Peter was speaking, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." This isn't a secret sensitive message. He just told them that they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Skipping down, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent, be baptized, put your faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." That's the message. It was the focus on Jesus Christ. So when you preach the gospel, which you should be doing all the time, which I should be doing all the time and I don't do, remember that it's about Jesus Christ. It's about God making things right. It's about God helping people to overcome their sin, not to improve themselves, make themselves better, but He paid for their sin. He's going to take care of it. Two, it affects your prayer. You know, we often pray that God would make our lives easy, that He would make it fun. Lord, help us when we go on this trip, that You would keep us safe. That's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. It's a good thing to pray. We pray that You would help my relative to get better, help someone through this surgery. And we pray for all these things, which we should not forget to do, but we forget to pray for God's interest. He wants to do those things in our lives. He wants to do good things, but He's doing it for His glory. He's doing it so that He will be great and so that other people will know. Lord, I pray that this person would be a testimony in the way that they go through surgery, Lord, because I know that they trust in You and they're going to have peace and they're going to run into other people at the hospital who are wigging out of their minds because they're going through surgery. And they can be a testimony. And Lord, that's what I pray. And I pray that as we go on this trip, that You would help us to be shining lights. Lord, that You'd help us to encourage one another and to love one another. Things like that. Things like Paul prayed. "And this I pray, that Your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that You may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." And in Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Those are the kinds of things that Paul prayed. Those are the kinds of things that we should pray also. Three, it affects your faith. Do you trust in God in difficult circumstances? You should, because He's making everything right. He's taking care of it. All the sin and suffering and evil in the world today, God is taking care of it. Slowly but surely. And one day, it's all going to be made right. Have faith in God. Remember Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. God's not in a battle against evil. God's working the evil for good. It's not, ooh, who's going to win? Oh, God didn't know that this was going to happen. It's not God versus Satan. It's God making everything right. It's not a battle. It's not what's going to happen in the end. Oh, gosh, I'm sick. I've got this disease. Or this bad thing has happened. This relative has passed away. These things, God knows that. God's in control. He's got it all together. Have faith in Him. And fourthly, it affects your everyday living. Understanding that God is making all things right affects how you live every day. God's going to bring everything to account. The good that you do, the bad that you do, He's going to make it all right. He's going to bring it all to account in the end. Now remember, if you're a believer, there's no condemnation for you. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to worry about, oh, I better do right, or God's going to stomp me. God's going to punish me. I'm not going to go to heaven because I messed up. No, but your life can make a difference. Live to make a difference, knowing that God cares about what you do. Live to make a difference. Remember, God is the observer. He sees everything. He knows everything that's going on in the world. God is the protector. He loves and He cares for His children. He wants to take care of us, to solve our problems. Some of it is taking time, and it's not solved right away the way that we would see it. But He's taking care of us. And three, God is the destroyer. He punishes all those who do evil. He punishes for evil. God is taking care of everything. We can trust in Him. We can obey Him. We can love Him because we know that God's got it all taken care of. We're going to... I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing our last song. We'll be a couple minutes over, but that'll be all right. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day, Lord, and Lord, thank You for this message from Your Word. Lord, help us to heed the message, to live for You, Lord, for Your glory, to live according to Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.